Grace to you and peace, in the name of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you again. This is my third time. I'm beginning to recognize some of you and a lot of you. It's good to be back. You've been very kind to me. Thank you. I wanted to introduce who's with me today. I came with my wife, Rhonda, of 44 years. Hallelujah. And our friend, Juliana Wakeling, who I did an interim pastorate down in San Juan Capistrano, California. And it's as beautiful as it sounds. Juliana was the chair of the church down there, and so she's up here visiting. It's good to see you here. I wasn't raised in a Christian home, and that's kind of a polite way of saying I did not believe in God growing up. And by the time I was in high school, I was just a straight-up an atheist. But when I was 18, finally, through God's grace and through the help of some friends, I turned around so that the God who pursues us bumped into me, right? So I gave my life to Christ. Doesn't that sound very self-centered to say I gave my life to Christ? God had been pursuing me my entire life. I finally, by the grace of God and by the help of some friends through a ministry called Young Life, I turned and was embraced, was enveloped in the embrace of God. I'm forever grateful to Young Life. In fact, after I gave my life to Christ, I was 18, and I kept hanging around Young Life, and eventually became a Young Life leader and a senior leader of a team in Madison High School in Portland. This Bible that I have here, anybody recognize this? This is the J.B. Phillips version. It's the New Testament in Modern English for Schools by J.B. Phillips. And it was the latest thing, man. It was really cool at the time. It was kind of, you know, there was the good news, and there was, you know, but this was it. And we called it our cookbook, right? Anybody know why? It looks like the old Betty Crocker cookbooks. Yeah, that's what we call it, the cookbook. Looks like, but I really love this thing. I got tape on it because it's kind of worn out and everything. But this is the Bible that I would use to talk to the kids in Young Life. And occasionally, when I look at a text and I begin to study the text for the week, I just get this yearning. I think, well, this particular text brings me back. And so, if you will indulge me, I want to preach from this Bible today. Is that okay? Everybody say yes. All right. Great. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Almighty God, you are so good to us. We are so grateful for what you have done for us. We're so in awe of who you are. We thank you, God, that you've gifted us with your word. We thank you, God, that you've gifted us with your Holy Spirit that speaks through your word and speaks into our hearts and minds. So God, right now, I pray that you would use my meditations to speak your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. God does not show up. Okay? God does not show up. You know, the idiomatic expression, show up, implies that something that was not there, or someone that was not there, all of a sudden is there. You know, you're in the fort and the frontier, and you're gathered inside the fort, and the enemy's all around you, and they're surrounding you, and everything's just looking terrible, and the numbers are awful, and all of a sudden the cavalry comes over the hill. The cavalry shows up. They weren't there, and now they are, and you're happy about it because there's deliverance going to come. Or maybe you're sitting down with your spouse, and you're ready to have a nice, quiet dinner together. It's just kind of normal. The house is just the normal way your house normally looks, so keep that in mind. And it's just the two of you, and you start to eat, and the doorbell rings. That's embarrassing. And the doorbell rings, and it's your in-laws. Your in-laws have showed up. Okay? I just want to say right now, a lot of people like to say, you know, this and this, and then God showed up. God does not show up. Because God is always and everywhere, all the time, here. God is present. Is that right? Absolutely. What God does, and I think this is what people mean when they say that God showed up, what they mean is that God revealed himself. Or I became aware of God. The text that we're going to look at today is a text all about God's revelation of himself and our response. In this case, largely it's Peter's response. Now, in all four of the Gospels, there are accounts of the calling of the first disciples. That's what the headings are the callings of the first disciples. Now, in John, we read about the callings of the disciples in the context of, remember the conversation about Nathan under the tree, and he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth, and all that. So John kind of fills it out, because John does that. You know, John takes a different path, and he fills out the story. In Matthew and Mark, the other synoptic gospels, and they're in some ways, they're kind of the Joe Friday stories, you know, just the facts, ma'am. Matthew and Mark show a virtually, almost verbatim accounts. And it was always confusing to me. I don't know if it's confusing to you, because the stories are, Jesus is on the side of the ocean. He's there by the sea. And he sees some people in a boat, and he looks at them and says, follow me. And they drop everything, and they follow him. And it almost reminds me of can you give me a little grace here? You know, it kind of reminds me of the movie where it says, yes, master, you know, follow me. Like he's some kind of Svengali who's just going to, you know, hey. Thankfully, Luke gives us a little more in that particular story of Jesus calling those disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So that's the story that we're going to look at today. Now, the context is... Jesus has been baptized. Jesus has been through the temptation. And then Jesus goes from the area around Jerusalem. He was baptized outside of Jerusalem, east of Jerusalem. But then he returns home to his home region. He goes back up to Galilee. We know that he went to his hometown of Nazareth. Not too far from there is a place called Canaan. He had already turned the water into wine. He went to Nazareth, and while he was in Nazareth, he goes into the synagogue, and he pulls out the scroll, and he reads the Isaiah scroll. Not what we read here today, but the Isaiah scroll that starts, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, and Jesus, he reads this, and you know, at this point, there's probably a lot of people in the synagogue going, yeah, this is a local boy made good. This guy sounded pretty good. He can read. He sounds good. And then he says, of course, this text is about me. And I don't know what it's like for you to kind of encounter people you went to high school with. Rhonda and I just moved back to Portland after being gone for 23 years. And we're kind of reconnecting with high school friends. We went to the same high school, same year. So, but if any of them read the Isaiah scroll and said, this is about me, I'd go, they literally say, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the guy? So there's all this confusion about who he is. And so he leaves Nazareth, but he still hangs out in Galilee. And he goes down to the southern part of the lake. Now here it's called the Lake of Gennesaret. But that's also the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias. There's several names. But that's what it is. We're called the Sea of Galilee. That's what we mostly know it by that. That's where the story is set. He goes down there, and he goes to a place called Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, has anybody ever been to Capernaum? It's on the very, very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And sometimes this is called Jesus' hometown. Now, we know that Nazareth is really where he's from, where he grew up. But this is kind of where Jesus maybe settled in. Peter, James, and John are from a town about 5 miles away. Peter's mother-in-law lives in Capernaum. And that's where, just prior to this text, Jesus is there. He goes to Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house. She's sick. He prays for her. She gets up so that she can serve them. Maybe not so that, but that's what happens. She serves them. It's important, I think, to the story we're going to look at today that Peter and his brother Andrew, because it's his mother-in-law. No, it wouldn't be necessarily. It could be. Anyway, Jesus had a relationship with these guys already. And I want to say that, so we just imagine that Jesus is in Peter's mother-in-law's house. He prays for him. Peter certainly would have been there, or would have been part of that experience. Keep that in mind as we think about his reaction later to what happens in the water. He's already seen, the text is already telling us that Jesus is well known already. People like what he's saying, except for Nazareth. People like what he's saying. They're drawn to what he's saying. They are impressed by the fact that he was able to heal this woman. And they start bringing all these other people to be healed. And that's why, you know, Jesus is there on the side of the lake and he wants to get into the boat. So we're going to pick it up. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. And thank you so much, Brian, for reading so much of the text I was going to read today. So not helpful. Anyway. One day the people were crowding closely around Jesus to hear God's message. Again, this is because they knew what was going on. As he stood on the shore of the Lake of Gennesaret, Jesus noticed two boats drawn up on the beach, for the fishermen had left them. They had left them there while they were cleansing their nets. Now, it sounds like these are just generic fishermen that he doesn't know these guys. He knows these guys. So he's there and he sees the boats of his friends, the people that he already has at least the beginning of a relationship with. And we think, in fact, according to John's testimony, these guys are already at least nominal disciples. Remember, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was a disciple of John. Yeah, John the Baptist. And John points out and says, there's the Lamb of God. And Andrew says, why am I following you? And he goes off and he follows Jesus, but he tells Simon about it. That happened prior to this, see? Because that still happened somewhere else. So, he sees the boats on the beach. The fishermen had left them. He went aboard one of the boats, which belonged to Simon. And he went to push out, and he asked him to push out a little bit from the shore. And this was really good what you said, Brian. It really describes the picture. Jesus, they're gathering around, they're probably pushing. So he gets in the boat, says, Peter, can I just get in your boat? And Peter says, okay. So he gets in the boat and goes out. Peter's cool with all of this at this point. He's tired. He's kind of worn out, but he's on his way to becoming a disciple of Jesus. And it's got to be kind of exciting. He chose my boat. So he's sitting in the boat and Jesus is preaching. Then he sat down and he continued to teach the crowd from the boat. Any questions about that? No. No questions about that. Pretty normal. Then, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Simon's thinking, okay, when is this going to be over? He's appreciating it, but he wants to go to bed. He wants to get his finish cleaning his nets and all this stuff. Then Jesus looks at Peter, at Simon. He says, push now into deep water and let down your nets for a catch. You all know this story, right? Mostly you know this story. I just think, well, what's going through Peter's mind? He's just thinking, and he even voices it. He says, Master, we've worked all night and we haven't caught a thing. Peter's saying, this is my wheelhouse now. No pun intended. This is what I know. You know religious stuff. You know carpentry stuff. You know that kind of stuff. Now you're on my, literally, you're on my not turf. But he says, okay, but I'll do it. out of deference. He says, okay, I'll do it. He does it grudgingly. He does it out of obedience. But you can tell from the text that he's just kind of reticent. Jesus is asking him to do something that seems kind of inappropriate. Not even just strange, just kind of inappropriate. I would have a hard time saying things. Rhonda and I have decided that we try not to ever give people advice that's unsolicited, because it just comes across as criticism. You know, if you want to talk about growing up in the west side of Portland, you better know what you're talking about, because I do know what I'm talking about. If you want to talk about living in Sweden, you better know what you're talking about, because I lived in Sweden. That kind of thing. Let's go out and you're going to have a catch. Man. Okay. And when they'd done this, they caught an enormous catch of fish, so big that the nets were begin to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. They came and filled both boats to the point of sinking. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "Keep away from me, Lord. I am only a sinful man." I want us to think a little bit about this story, about what's going on here. This is one of those flannel graph stories that if you grew up and went to Sunday school, you know this because of flannel graph stories. And flannel graph stories are about that deep. I want us to take a little deeper dive into the mind of Peter here. Remember, he was probably in his mother-in-law's house when Jesus healed. That's a pretty significant thing. If you've been around somebody who's been healed from a physical malady, and all of a sudden they're well, that's a pretty striking thing. This is not Peter's first encounter with Jesus doing something way out of the ordinary, way out of the realm. But I don't know about you, but I do know about me. And even as a pastor, and I pray for, you know, sometimes we pray fervently and we pray. And then the thing happens. And what's the first thing we say? I can't believe it. and we mean that in two different ways. Like, it's a surprise. And sometimes we mean, I can't believe it. And so oftentimes I find with people being healed from medical things, we then go back and talk about, well, they were on the road to health anyway, or it was because of the skill of the surgeons, or it was because of the chemotherapy, whatever. None of that stuff was in place. But I think Peter, I wonder if Peter, see, this was not his world. He's not a doctor. You know who was a doctor? Luke. I think Luke wrote that story saying, here's a health issue. I think Luke thought this was a pretty big story. Peter didn't seem to react very much to it. But in the boat, if I saw this and I saw these nets filled with fish, I think that I would have reacted like, wow, that's amazing. They fished all night, and it was finally this morning that they found an entire school of fish in one place. Wow. Peter didn't react that way. Because Peter knew what he was talking about. This is his life. This is his livelihood. And he knew that this was not supposed to happen. Even a good night of fishing did not produce this kind of catch. Peter understood the scale of what just happened. And he knew that it was Jesus that made it happen. When the first church that I was the pastor of, I was an intern pastor. I had no idea what I was doing. It was in Aberdeen, Washington. Ever been to Aberdeen? That is a wretched place. Yeah. There's no two ways about it. And I remember I was there about 6 months. And after the service, somebody came up to me and said, there was something that you said when you first, in the first month you were here in one of your sermons. And I thought, oh no. And then they said this word, God spoke to me through what you said. And this is what my face did. I just listened. Yeah, tell me that. Inside I'm going, you gotta be kidding me. What? What have I gotten myself into here? Because intellectually, we talk, as a pastor, we think that God speaks through us. That's probably why you blanched. When you thought, he said, you, Brian, you said something about Kent's sermon, and he went like this. But I listened to, I said, God spoke to me through you. And my response was, what have I gotten myself into? Peter, he says, okay, Lord, we'll go out because you said so. He goes out. He goes through the motions, and all of a sudden, the motions are different kind of motions because it's taking more work. There's all these fish flopping around. Everything's going on. They've got to call James and John, his colleagues there to come over and help. And there's so many fish, and the nets are tearing. And Peter knows exactly what's going on. And his response to the revelation of God present, not the God showing up, but the revelation of God present with him in his boat was, I am not worthy of this. I am not up to this task. That was Peter's response. Then he says, keep away from me, Lord, for I am only a sinful man. For he and his companions, including Zebedee's sons, James, John, or Simon's partners, were staggered at the haul of fish that they'd made. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid, Simon. From now on, you will catch men. You will catch people. Jesus, he brings comfort to Peter. Don't be afraid. And he basically says, Peter, this is the new normal. This is the new normal for you. And it's not going to be fish, it's going to be people. Because you're working for me now. You know, it's a new company. You're working for me. We're going to fish for people. And this haul that you have here, it's going to be nothing compared to what you see in people. So they brought the boats ashore, left everything, and followed him. You see how with Matthew and Mark, follow me, they left everything and followed. There was some other stuff going on in there. Now you may be saying to yourself, you know, it's another Bible story, another story out of the Bible. That's cool. Those kind of things happen. I wonder why things like that don't happen anymore. I'm going to tell you a story, if you'll let me. It would be awkward if you said no, wouldn't it? This is a story that happened in my life and in Rhonda's life. And it happened on September 11th, 2001. It's not what you think. And this story takes a long time to tell, so I'm going to leave out almost everything. And I'm going to leave out pretty much what Rhonda experienced that day, which was the most significant part of the story. And I'm going to focus on myself because that's what I do. September 11, 2001, Rhonda and I were in Paris. We were on sabbatical from our ministry up in Portland, and it was a beautiful, beautiful day. And we had just arrived in Paris the night before, and that morning we were going to walk from our hotel to the Eiffel Tower to go on a tour. Rhonda had never been to Paris before, and I got to tell you, she was made for Paris. I'm so excited. We're walking down the street, and we're about two-thirds of the way to the Eiffel Tower on a wide sidewalk. We're holding hands, we're walking side by side, and a guy on a motorcycle comes onto the sidewalk, comes right between us, hits Rhonda's leg, and breaks her ankle and shatters it like a gravel path. That was about 10 o'clock, 10:30 in the morning, Paris time. We had all sorts of things happen that day, but we ended up in the American Hospital of Paris. And it was supposed to, you know, they're supposed to speak English, supposed to have American standards and all this. It was the best place for us to be. While we were there, the French system is that you don't give anybody any particular medication or painkillers until the treatment, until the surgery there, whatever you're going to be treated. So they gave Rhonda some like anti-anxiety things just to, you know, but she didn't have any actual painkillers until she went in for surgery about 9 o'clock that night. It was awful. During that time, we of course learned about the planes that hit the towers and the world shut down. And so the hospital we were in, they didn't know what was going to go on in the world. You were all experiencing what you experienced here. We were experiencing it from the other side. The hospital was locked down basically. And over the course of the day, I'm trying to find out information. Rhonda, she never was put in a room. We were in the hospital was crowded under construction. She was put in a kind of a hallway in the emergency room, and she's like grabbing me, saying, "Get me some drugs," and you know, and like if my sister was here, she would get me drugs, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I'm going, "What am I going to do?" And was finally, it was about 9 o'clock at night when they took her up for surgery. And I went with them because I didn't really know what was going on. They wouldn't tell me anything. So I'm following her and I realize I'm in the surgical room. Get off this elevator and there's just nothing but white tile everywhere. And they're looking at me saying, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "I don't know." And I said, "Where am I supposed to go?" And they said, "You're supposed to go into her room and wait in her room." That's what they do there. You don't wait in a waiting room. You go to her assigned room. I said, "Where is that?" So they look it up and I go, "Okay." So now my wife, you know, the world is falling apart. America is getting bombed. It's dark. I'm in Paris. I don't know what's going on. And Rhonda's now in surgery and they said it might take 4 or 5 hours of surgery, and they tell me to go down to this room. So I go down to the third floor, and I walk around, and it's dark, right? It's nighttime, and they've got the lights turned down in the hallway, you know, because it's night. And so I go, and the room is the last room at the end of the hall, and I look at the door. I stand there looking at the door, and there's two names on the door. Her name is one on the door, so I'm in the right place. But there's another name on the door, and I'm thinking, I'm somebody named Lydia, you know. I'm supposed to walk in and sit down and try to say, you know, "Je m'appelle Kent," you know, and that's it? I don't think so. So I did some other stuff, and by the way, earlier in the day, I had gone and I tried to find a chaplain to talk to. I tried to find a social worker. I was told that they don't have chaplains or social workers. It turns out it wasn't true. But not that day. I couldn't, you know, so I'm by myself. And then I go somewhere else, and then they say, I went to a waiting area, and they said, "You can't be here because the hospital shut down because of what's going on in New York." I said, "Where am I supposed to go?" And they said, "We'll go up to your room." So I go back up to the room. I look at the door. I'm standing in the door again. I'm looking at the door. And I tell you what, I felt awful. Now, Rhonda was feeling pretty bad, too. That's her story, right? I'm staring at the door, and two doors down, a couple of nurses come out of the room, and they see me standing there staring at this door. And they said, "Well, what are you, you know, what are you doing here, you know?" And I said, "Well, my wife," and they had already heard about this when an American gets hit. This happens about once a week. But they all knew about it. They said, "Well, you can't be here." I said, "They told me to come here." And they said, "No, you can't. That woman," it turns out that woman had a broken bone. It was an orthopedic wing, but she also had Alzheimer's. And so I couldn't go in there. And I looked at them, and I was so close to just sobbing, just kind of sobbing. I wasn't, and I said, "Where am I supposed to go?" And they, you know, they're nurses, so all of a sudden they became very compassionate because they saw that I was a wreck. And they said, "Well, down at the end of the hall where the elevators are, there's some chairs there. You can wait there." I'm thinking, this is a 5-hour surgery. So I go to the end of the hall. I'm literally like this. And there was like two orange children's chairs, like from a primary school, orange plastic chair, and a couple of elevator doors, and a portable x-ray machine, and me. And I sat down in one of those chairs, and I was feeling so sorry for myself. I was feeling, because it made it worse that I was a pastor. You know, you do some chaplaincy, right? It made it worse that I was a pastor, because I knew that if somebody from my church had gone through that experience, I'd be on them like white on rice. I would be there, I'd be holding their hand, I'd be praying for them, I'd be seeing if there's anything I can buy them to eat or drink, or all this kind of stuff. I'd done a term as a chaplain in a hospital. I know what chaplains do in hospitals. I'm sitting there in this chair, and I couldn't have been more alone in the world. I couldn't believe it. And I was just sitting there, and I was pretty disappointed in God at this point. I literally had one of those thoughts. Now, this is confession time, okay? God, I have been serving you as a pastor for this X number of years. What else can I do? And here, in my time of need, where are you? You ever had those thoughts? Don't raise your hand. Just blink twice. Okay. Are you getting the picture? I'm sitting there, and I hadn't been sitting there long, maybe 15 or 20 minutes. I'm just sitting in my own stew. I'm stewing in my own juices, and I'm just so disappointed in everything. And the elevator doors open, and I look up. It's the first time the elevator doors had opened, and there was nothing going on in this hospital. It was locked down. In walks, out of the elevator walks Jim and Linda DeGrotto. There's no reason you should know who they are. Jim was a pastor at a church up in a Covenant Church in Seattle. They happened to be in Paris. They happened to hear. That's a whole other story. But I looked at them, and I thought to myself, you've got to be kidding. It's like the net was filled with fish. Was absolutely overflowing with fish. I didn't know Linda, but I knew Jim, so I just hugged him, and I cried, and I said, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? It's kind of like, it's like when the answered prayer is, and you say, I can't believe it. You know, sometimes I think we have expectations. Like we talk about God revealing himself. And we even put that into categories, like you've got to have you've got to be an old man with a beard glowing, or somehow there's some kind of physical representation of God himself. That's not what Peter had. I mean, Jesus was there, but what Peter responded to was the physical presence of fish, and he knew it was God's doing. Jim and Linda DeGrotto was God's doing. I don't have time to tell you how they got to the hospital, but it's a crazy story. It should not have happened. But God made himself known. He didn't show up. He was already present. And he revealed himself to me that day. Oh, I get wrapped up in that. Let's go back to the text. And I like this story primarily as Jesus interacting with Peter. I know it's got a lot of other stuff going on, but today I want to look at that. And just look at this. Jesus revealed himself, and Peter saw. Peter panicked. Oh my gosh. I'm the wrong guy. And Jesus comforted him. Jesus then employed him, and Peter served. I didn't know you were going to read out of Isaiah. Where is it? I didn't know you were going to read out of Isaiah 6 today. Yeah. That story, I'm glad you did. Because Isaiah is there, and he does see kind of this flashy manifestation of God. But what he sees is he sees angels. But he says they saw the king. It's the same story as Peter. He sees the manifestation, the revelation of God, and then he says, oh no, I should not be here. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm only, what does Peter say? I'm only a sinner. But then God calls him and gives him something to do, and Isaiah responds, I'll do it. Who's going to go? I'll go. Peter responded the same way. The whole entire rest of the New Testament is talking about how the disciples responded to God revealing himself through Jesus. So let me encourage you in three ways with this story. As you think about this, as you rummage about this, I know you're going to, as you go home and you have lunch and stuff, you're going to probably talk mostly about the Paris thing. And that's the problem with telling stories like that. They're too distracting. But I want you to know that God still is alive. Amen? God still loves us. God still reacts to us. God still reveals himself to us. And I would encourage you, number one, to be open to seeing God at work. The missionary pastor Gwen Lewis would say, we got to look for, anticipate, and experience the boom. The boom is God in our lives. The boom is our unexpected things. The things happening the way they ain't supposed to happen. Be open to that. Peter could have said, well, that was weird. Can I get back to my nap now? Can I get back to my life now? Be open to it. And I have to, you know, it looks to me like some of you have been Christians for a while. And maybe for us, and I'll put my, in this, myself in this category, a lot of the boom in our life is kind of, it's becoming more of a distant memory. It doesn't have to be. God is the same. God is still as active. God is still, wants to reveal himself. So let's be open to see. And when we see God at work, when we recognize that it's God at work, and we give God the credit for it, settle down. Relax. Don't be frightened. Don't be intimidated. Don't be put off. Allow God to be God in your life. Allow God to be God in the circumstances of your life. And then the last thing is to follow the example of Isaiah and of Peter and of Paul and of so many others. The people in your life, the people in young life that led me to Christ, that is, serve. Because God wants us to come alongside him. As God pursued me and I turned around and was enveloped in his love, he pursued me through people like each one of us. Let's pray. Holy and precious God, would you move in our lives? Would you give us eyes to see where you move in our lives? Would you give us anticipation of you revealing yourself over and over and over? Would you continue to fill us with your Spirit so that we cannot not see? I pray for my brothers and sisters right here, right now, that in the course of the days and weeks ahead, we would be given eyes to see and ears to hear where you are at work, and help us, God, to be people who not only experience that, but who share that with others, who need to know that there is a power at work in this world for them. I praise you, Lord God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.